Good morning. Welcome back to the second hour of Shattering Myths. During this time, we're going to compare man's beguiling religious doctrines to Yahweh's teaching. We're going to investigate the conflict between the sayings of man and the testimony of God. We have been over a period of time using as a ploy a Christian apologist who originally wrote me a letter complimenting me on the Prophet of Doom for using evidence and reason to destroy Islam, literally destroying Islam based in its own scriptures. And he wanted me to see that as a as if it were somehow conjoined with the efforts of the so-called Christian God and of his Lord Jesus Christ. And when I told him there was no Lord Jesus Christ and no Christian God, he began to spew Pauline doctrine to defend his religion. We are now at the part of his letter where he says, he who is guilty of violating any aspect of the law is guilty of violating it all. That comes directly out of Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is Paul's view that the Torah is law as opposed to teaching, that it is guidance as opposed to this code that has to be perfectly followed. And so he is this Christian apologist is saying that if you violate any aspect of the law, you're guilty of violating all of it. That's purely Pauline doctrine. You look at the man that Yahweh said wasn't guilty of anything, that he was entirely perfect, that he was righteous, to use Yah's term, which means vindicated. That would be Dode. And last time I checked, Dode, whom we know as David, violated many aspects of the Torah's instructions, and yet he was considered being as completely innocent by Yahweh. So Yah's view of our relationship with his guidance versus Paul's view of the Torah are opposites. Therefore, the Christian religion is the opposite of the covenant as presented in Yahweh's Torah. And then he continues to write, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is a guilty of all. Galatians 5:3, he says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Paul went to war against the sign of the covenant. Yahweh was insistent upon parents circumcising their sons if they and their sons, their family, were to benefit from the covenant. It was one circumcision is one of the five terms and conditions of the covenant. And it exists as such because it's a reminder to parents to raise their children such that their children choose to listen to Yahweh and observe his Torah teaching. And yet, Paul went to war against it. He used circumcision to infer that the covenant delineated in Yahweh's Torah was of the flesh and therefore evil, and that his covenant, which was a new covenant, a new testament, based upon faith in his gospel of grace, was spiritual and therefore good. He then went on to say that if you accept any one of the terms and conditions of the covenant, of which circumcision is one, then you all of a sudden are obliged to obey the entire law when there isn't a Hebrew word for obliged, there isn't a Hebrew word for obey, and Torah does not mean law. But what we find in Pauline doctrine, especially in the book of Galatians, is a universal assault on Yahweh, his Torah, and his covenant, his lone means to salvation. You see, God's told his children, this is from Shemoth, which is Exodus 12:24 in the heart of the Torah, you should observe, you should keep focused upon, closely examine, and carefully consider this word and statement, this testimony, this message, Dabar, as a clearly communicated prescription of what you should do in life to live. Choke is an inscribed thought, engraved so that it serves as a recommendation regarding life, and especially to cut one into this covenant relationship. And as an eternal and restoring witness and ed to your children forever. So rather than God saying that his Torah message, because he's talking about that observing this message, this statement, this communication, which is in the midst of the Torah and therefore is speaking of the Torah. So Paul's view is, don't observe any of it. And God's view is you should consistently and always focus upon, observe, examine, and consider his message as it is delineated in the Torah as a clearly communicated prescription which is inscribed in writing that cuts us into the covenant relationship and as an eternal and restoring witness for our children for how long? Until Paul contradicted all of this? No, God says forever, Olam. Yahweh's witness and testimony, his teaching, instruction, direction, and guidance, the very word of God, has a name. This message, this Dabar, this word, this statement, this instruction is the Torah. It is filled with choke, clearly communicated prescriptions that we should embrace to live. And most especially, it is comprised of what parents should share with their children as God's witness to them and to us now and forever. With this next statement, Yahweh quickly dispenses with the prevalent Christian notion that Passover is a Jewish holiday. It is for God's children and family, whether they be naturally born Yehudim or adopted Goyim. And while it is for all of God's children, it is not for those who are foreign to him. Listen to this, the very testimony of Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke as God to Moshe and to Aaron. Moshe means to draw out, it is from Mashah, and Aaron means enlightened free will. The prescription for living, this is Chuka, this is the clearly communicated instruction which is engraved, that cuts us into the covenant relationship. So the prescription for living of the Passover, Pesach, is not for every estranged and foreign child to partake in it, but every co-worker and every individual who chooses to be included and adopted and who is circumcised at that time, he may partake in it and be nourished by it. So what is Passover? Passover historically is celebrated as a means to eternal life. With the first Passover, those who smeared the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorway of their homes became symbolic of the doorway to life as those children were spared and therefore they would continue to live. So if you wish to benefit from Passover, which is the doorway to eternal life, then you must choose to be adopted into God's family, and you must be circumcised. If you do not choose to be adopted into God's family, and if you are a male and you are not circumcised, you may not participate in Passover. And if you do not participate in Passover, at the end of your mortal existence, your soul will cease to exist. That's as simple and as straightforward as God's message is in this regard. So, well, Paul said that for those who are circumcised, they are therefore obligated to obey the entire law and are somehow handicapped by that. God says exactly the opposite. If you want to benefit from Passover, which is the only means to eternal life, you must be circumcised. And that this is a choice that you yourself must make. This is from Shemoth, Exodus, the heart of the Torah, 12:43 and 44. Yah's testimony goes on with this instruction. And indeed, when a guest who is living with you and a visitor who is from a different place and culture acts upon and actively engages in, thereby celebrating Passover, Pesach, to approach Yahweh, every male must be circumcised for him to achieve this goal and for him to approach and present himself. And then at that time, he may approach so that he may celebrate, actively engage in, and do this. And then he shall be considered the same as a native-born member of the family, grafted into and rooted into the land or realm. But anyone who is uncircumcised, he shall not participate or partake or be nourished by it. So here you have a very clear demarcation. Paul would end his letter to the Galatians speaking against circumcision. He would continue to speak against circumcision for his entire ministry. Paul was even called into Jerusalem by Yahusha's disciples because they disagreed with what he was doing in his testimony in opposition to circumcision. But really, all you need to know was whether or not Paul was right in denouncing circumcision is to compare what Yahweh said. Paul claimed to speak for the very God who said, if you're not circumcised, you cannot benefit from Passover. And if you can't benefit from Passover, you're going to die. It is that simple. There is one doorway to God. Only one. There is only one doorway to life eternal. Only one. It is Passover. And God just said, if you aren't passed over, if you aren't circumcised as a male, you cannot participate. You can't approach him. You can't walk through the door. It is game over. And indeed, when a guest who is living with you and a visitor who is from a different place and culture acts upon and actively engages in, thereby celebrating Pesach Passover, to approach Yahweh, every male must be circumcised for him to achieve this goal and for him to approach and be and present himself. And then at that time, he may approach so that he may celebrate, actively engage in, and do this. And then he shall be considered the same as the naturally born member of the family, grafted in and rooted in the land. But anyone who is uncircumcised, he shall not partake in it or be nourished by it. My friends, that is as clear as it can possibly be. Goyim and Yehudim are one, so long as we follow the one path to the one God. I'm your host, Yada. You can engage in this discussion by calling 877-300-7645. We are at a crossroads here. This is a place where the Christian apologist was forced to cite Pauline doctrine to oppose Yahweh's testimony. Yahweh has a path that he has established to him. The doorway to that path begins with Pesach Passover. It ends with Sukkah. Shelters, and in between those dates, the promises of the covenant are materialized before our very eyes as our relationship with Yahweh is ultimately reconciled. But there is no other path to God. And the first step along that journey, the doorway to this path, is blocked to those who are not circumcised. And so by speaking out against circumcision, Paul was assuring that every parent of every son who was the product of those parents who he had beguiled would be precluded from eternal life and thereby precluded from salvation. At this point, you have to choose. You're either going to trust Yahweh and his testimony on the means that he has provided for salvation, or you're going to trust Paul. Both is not an option because Paul contradicted Yahweh. Now, in this particular case, you have to be a complete and utter moron to choose to be a Christian and to trust Paul. And why do I say that? Because Paul and Yahweh are not equals. Paul and Yahweh do not stand on the same foundation. They cannot be viewed as reasonable opponents whereby you can choose one or the other. But you see, Yahweh's testimony in his Torah, his guidance, is true because he proves that it's true. He uses prophecy to prove that he is God and that he can be trusted and relied upon. Paul only issued one prophecy and he got it wrong. And Paul claims to be the spokesperson from the very God that he contradicted. So under that circumstances, it is impossible for Paul to be telling the truth. Absolutely impossible. You cannot contradict the source of your authority in the most material and substantial way and tell the truth. It's impossible. And so this is not a choice that a rational individual ever confronts. You have to be indoctrinated, ignorant, and irrational to do as the Christian apologist did and cite Paul against God. Now, I am not native to Yisrael. I am not a descendant of Jacob. But it does not matter, because Yahweh made it possible for folks like me and hopefully for many of you who are listening to this program to be grafted into his family tree, to be rooted in his land. And we avail ourselves of this opportunity by participating in Passover, by going through the doorway to the very path that leads from our troubled world to God's perfect home. It serves as the doorway through which we approach God's presence. And it is true that we must become immortal before we can exist with God who is immortal. But beyond that, this doorway comes with a threshold by which our souls are cleansed of sins, where we become perfect in God's eyes. And this results in our adoption into his family, which is the very thing that God was speaking of when he spoke of those who wish to be adopted would be participating in Pesach Passover after they are circumcised. That's the first three steps to God. Passover, which is the doorway to life. Matzah, which is the threshold by which our souls have the leaven of fungus of sin removed from us so that we are prepared to be adopted into God's family. It is the only way you enter God's presence. There is no other way. And while we will delve deeply into Yahweh's instructions regarding his circumcision in future programs, during our comprehensive review of his Bereth covenant, because with his Bereth covenant, God makes it absolutely unequivocal that if you wish to participate in his covenant, if you wish to form a relationship with Yahweh, if you wish to be adopted into his family as a parent, you must circumcise your sons, and as a man, should your parents have failed you, you must be circumcised to participate in the covenant. Without circumcision, there is no participation. And so what we find is uniformity in Yah's testimony. Circumcision will prevent you from becoming immortal via banning you from participating in Passover, and circumcision, failing to be circumcised, will preclude you from engaging in relationship with Yahweh by way of his covenant. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. One of the things that I wanted to make quite clear here, because there is this perhaps a tendency to infer that circumcision plays a role in your salvation. And just being circumcised does not save anyone. It can preclude you from being saved. Circumcision does not grant you access to Yahweh. It can preclude you. In fact, it will preclude you, if you're a male and not circumcised, from entering into Yahweh's company. So, while circumcision does not by itself enable you to form a relationship with Yahweh, to get to know Yahweh, to enter Yahweh's presence, and to be saved by him, failure to circumcise your sons and a man's failure to be circumcised absolutely denies that individual of access to eternal life, which comes only by way of Pesach Passover, and it denies one access to God's presence, which only comes as a result of following the seven-step path that he has provided, the first step of which is Passover. And number three, according to God, he said explicitly that if you are not circumcised as a man, if parents do not circumcise their sons, that they are precluded from the covenant. There's only one covenant. It is the lone means to be adopted by Yahweh and to participate in his family. So while circumcision does not in itself save anyone, there is no access to salvation without it. And while circumcision does not guarantee a person participation in the covenant relationship with Yahweh or adoption into his family, without circumcision, there is no participation. You cannot have a relationship with Yahweh or be born anew into his family as a man who is uncircumcised. God said absolutely no. Now, all of this is because without circumcision, there is no covenant. Without the covenant, there is no salvation. There is a lone path to salvation that begins at the doorway to life, labeled Passover, and it crosses over the threshold of redemption, entitled Unleavened Bread. A man cannot pass through one or over the other without first being circumcised. So if you are a Christian and you have considered Paul's letters to be inspired, as did the Christian apologist, quoting from Galatians, consider this a dire warning. Disassociate yourself from him and his religion. Discard this false prophet's testimony. There is no mistaking the fact that Paul's animosity toward Yahweh, his covenant, and his Torah was fueled first and foremost by Paul's hatred of circumcision, the very sign of the Torah, the very sign of the covenant. This Christian apologist said, "Are you indeed observing the Torah?" Now, he would write that because he has no concept what the Torah represents, that the Torah is God's guidance to his covenant. He's clueless to that, and he has no idea what observing means. He has been cajoled and beguiled by Paul to equate observing to keeping and keeping to obeying. There is no correlation between to observe and to obey. None. I can observe most anything and not engage in it. I can observe the Nazis of World War II goose-stepping and Heil Hitlering and view them as despicable. In fact, the more I observe about them, the more I can choose to disassociate with them. Observing Mein Kampf, as I have done, I have read, studied, and considered Mein Kampf, does not cause me to obey Hitler's directions. In fact, the opposite. I am a student of the Quran. I think I understand the Quran as well as anyone alive. I have observed the Quran. But by observing the Quran, I do not keep the Quran. In fact, the opposite is true. The more I have observed in the Quran, the more repulsed I am by the Quran. There is no correlation between observing and keeping, between keeping and obeying, and thus no correlation between observing and obeying. None. Now, as it relates to Yahweh's testimony, the more I observe his Torah, the more I come to realize that God is not interested in us obeying, that God does not have laws per se, that what God has is instructions and guidance, that he wants us to know who he is, and he wants us to come to know him, and he wants us to come to rely on the very provisions that he has provided, all of which can be known only by observing the Torah. If you do not observe the Torah, come to focus on it, consider it, and evaluate what God reveals therein, then there is no way to know God or to approach him or to be saved by him or to be adopted into his family. And so it is these things that you need to understand if you have any hope of disassociating yourself from Christianity and from Pauline doctrine. And yet, this victim of Pauline doctrine, this victim of Christianity would say, are you indeed observing the Torah? Do you observe all of the Hebrew laws of cleanliness? Do you eat pork? Do you observe the Shabbat? It shows here that this individual, as beguiled by Paul, has no concept of how to observe, what it means to observe. What do the instructions on food convey? And they convey two things, and perhaps three. The first of those is the list of things that God said, this is not good for you to eat. They're not good. They're not healthy. They are the most dangerous things in the world to eat. And we would not come to know that scientifically for thousands of years after they were written. But the things that God says, don't eat these are not food. They're not good for you. And that's what he says. The truth is, they are good for us. And the very things that God said, these things are good for you, they are nourishing for us. So the instructions on food, the guidance regarding food, is guidance from dad who would say, hey, you know, son, you know, I don't feed yourself by plucking garbage out of the trash. It's not good for you. That's the first part of it. The second part of it is symbolic spiritually, as so much of what God provides to us in his Torah teaching is designed to illuminate us, to educate us, to provide a spiritual perspective by which to understand his family and his means of salvation. What God is saying here is that if you consume things that are not good for you, if you take in that which is poisonous and diseased, then you're going to be poisoned and will be diseased. That if you ingest that which is not helpful, then in fact, you are going to die. Rather than grow, you will fail. And that's the second aspect of all of this teaching on what is good for us to eat and what is unhealthy for us to consume. The last aspect of it I think, particularly interesting, which is God wants us to be set apart from the world. Man who has raised sheep for pigs, for example, has found that many of the world's greatest plagues were perpetrated by the disease that were born by those very swine. And God has said, rather than listening to man and indulging in what human institutions would convey, what you should do instead is to walk away from that and trust me instead. And so by having a specific diet, let's call it kosher for the lack of a better word, which means that which is purifying and cleansing, that which is set apart, we set ourselves apart from human culture and onto Yahweh, which is the purpose. We have Diane from Colorado on the line, and she wants to speak about the manipulation of the Torah. Hello, Diane.
Good morning, Yoda. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Thank you.
So I was reading over the weekend, just trying to stay up with the reading. And as you talk, just you talk about lots of things through the writing. But it was Numbers I was reading, and it came across this section about a woman, if she was infidel with her husband and what they were supposed to do, and they had to take her to the high priest and put some grain in her hands, and then he had to pour holy water, and then she had to drink water, and if her belly swelled up, then she got pregnant, her thigh would fall away, just all of this stuff. And then if she was telling the truth, because it was all about her husband's spirit of jealousy. Mm-hmm. And we have that spirit of jealousy no matter what today, but it doesn't mean that we have to, like, have our belly swell and our, thigh fall away and stuff. And so at the end it says that, and if it proved that she wasn't infidel, whatever, you know. She was was faithful.
Uh-huh.
That she had to be inseminated anyway. And so when I was reading that, I thought, you know, I don't know how corrupt this is, and I really have a hard time understanding what is really put in here that is of what Yah says. Because I know we're supposed to be faithful, but when they do it all these
not so much faithful as is just observant of what the guidance teaches us. What
correct.
You have some challenges in Midbar. Midbar is what we have recalled or renamed numbers. Midbar, just the name of the book itself, means the lack of the word. It is the dearth of the word. The place separated from the word is what Midbar means. It's the wilderness where the word does not exist. And it is the book of and I think it's six that comprise the Torah, because the book of Yahusha is specifically has Yahweh asking Yahusha to complete the Torah with the testimony that Yahusha is providing. So of the six books, the book that we have the fewest copies of amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, and therefore the one that we know by far the least about, you know, with any degree of credibility, is Midbar, Numbers. So it is always a challenge when dealing with a Midbar statement to say, all right, this is what this means. And I know that as I strove to write the introduction to God, which is, you know, well over 1,000 pages on the Torah, the book that I found myself very seldom citing was Midbar. So it's difficult to be an expert on it. But I'll tell you what, I will take some time, investigate the passage that you are citing, and find out what the spiritual teaching is. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yana. We were speaking just briefly about the question of the remedy for determining unfaithfulness in the Torah in Midbar. And one of the things I shared is that, you know, we always have challenges as it relates to that one book. It's the least extant in amongst the five or six that come. Is the Torah's collection of found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there is a couple of things, though, that just off the top you can say about that particular test, and it will for infidelity. Infidelity in marriage is a big issue with Yahweh. And what God is saying here is that the last thing he wants is a husband accusing his wife of infidelity and being like Islam, where the word of the husband is sufficient and the woman is punished strictly based upon the husband's word. That God would not tolerate. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to use that as a standard. And so God had came up with a plan whereby his priests were limited in what they could do. They could only rule based upon the Torah's instructions. And the very test for infidelity is the poisoning of water, because water is the universal solvent. It's the source from which life emerged, and so poisoning of water is symbolic of the consequence of infidelity. So, for example, there's a presentation in the Midbar in Numbers, which speaks of the test for infidelity being the poisoning of the waters beneath the temple in Jerusalem. And we find that there was a prophetic fulfillment of this symbolic and actual poisoning of the waters when the Christian church, if you will, was considered to be of Satan, to be unfaithful, to be Jezebelian, to be married to the Lord, who is Satan. A 1,000 years or 20 yobel after Yahusha fulfilled Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim, and Shavuah, when in 1033 CE, the waters under the temple were poisoned, causing many thousands who drank them to be poisoned, revealing the Torah's declaration, universal declaration of infidelity, just as it was individually being discussed in this woman. It's interesting, of course, that in this particular case, even the hearers of this testimony recognized that it was symbolic. There is not a single recorded case of anyone applying this test in a literal sense. And so even the hearers of this word knew that there was a symbolic spiritual teaching about infidelity, about witnesses, about the relationship between husbands and wives, about the ultimate governing authority, if you will, being Yahweh, and his teaching being the only place that you could go for answers, all emanating from this kind of teaching. And so when we put on the Pauline mindset, if I'm looking for laws, I'm looking for a physical limit being established here by God, or something that is to be kept in a in terms of obeyed as opposed to observed and learned from, when we make that transition, things that provide insights into God's teaching on the relationship between husband and wife, between the importance of infidelity in destroying a marriage, and how we are to view whether or not we are unfaithful from God's perspective, all of that is lost. And to a large extent, I think that is what is happening here. Returning to this, the Christian apologist whose letter we were considering, he said, you know, indeed, are you observing the Torah? Do you observe all the Hebrew laws of cleanliness? This is one of the great mistakes that Christians make. They, the kosher laws of cleanliness are not scriptural teaching. The Yah's instructions on cleanliness have all spiritual implications and how God has provided the means for us to appear clean, perfect, righteous, vindicated, and his presence. And you can't confuse Yah's Torah teaching with the Jewish religious Talmud and Mishnah and their specific rules. But that is what causes the confusion of Christians. I'm Yada. This has been Shattering Myths.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even if I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact that